chapter 46. Now we thank you again tonight for coming to the meeting. We very much appreciate the support and interest and help and prayers of all the Lord's people. The closing meeting of this series of gospel meetings will be on Sunday evening, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. Daniel chapter 3. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Now turn over in the New Testament, please, to Romans chapter 7. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Ephesians chapter 2, for our last reading. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What has been on my mind for a few days and coming before me for the meeting tonight is to draw your attention to these exceeding things in the Word of God. It is interesting to me that there is a different word that is used in each connection. While it's the same English word, it's a different word in the language in which the Scriptures were written, and there is a different emphasis in connection with each word as well. By and large, what I want you to think in connection with these exceeding things is to draw from our experience in the past events that we have encountered. I remember, for example, talking with a young man who had the tragic experience of coming home from school and finding his mother dead at her own hands. And to try to say anything to that young man was beyond me. It was an experience that was beyond my own experience altogether. It was an exceedingly different experience as far as I was concerned. And I suppose there are many circumstances you could draw from, but that's the thought that I have in my mind this evening. Something that is beyond the normal. Something that is beyond the everyday. Something that is beyond what we are used to and our own experience. First of all, in Romans chapter 7, we have there the expression that Paul uses, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. There is the thought of exceeding guilt. Actually, the word that is used there, most remarkably, is a word that means beyond surpassing. It is impossible to surpass this subject. Why, you would think there are many subjects in the Bible that you could use that word about, but this is a subject that the Bible uses the word beyond surpassing, the sinfulness of sin. I am impressed when I read that expression, that when God wants to convey the awfulness of sin, he uses the word sin itself to express the sinfulness of sin, as if to say there is no other language and no other word in the language that can express what is worse than this, sin. And then he says it's beyond surpassing. It is impossible to go beyond. What sin is, as far as God is concerned, beyond our own ability to measure by everyday circumstances, and by comparison to everyday circumstances, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is far beyond what you or I have ever credited to be, as far as God is concerned. Far more sinful in the sight of a holy God are the things that you and I treasure than we have ever realized. If you were to come down to the next chapter, I want to just quote for you two verses that are, to me, most astounding. They point out the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And it goes not so much to what man does, but it goes to what man is in his own heart. Listen to these words, they are searching. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is writing, and he says in chapter 7 where we read that it was the commandment, that is the law of God, the Ten Commandments we would refer to them as, the law of God, that he became conscious he had violated. And you know what it was made him conscious he had violated the law of God? I think tonight I am facing an audience that could find more than this in the law that they have violated, but this is what spoke to Saul. Thou shalt not covet. And suddenly, this good and holy law turned upon Saul of Tarsus, and he began to realize, my sin is exceeding sinful. The law that God had given, finally Paul realizes, I cannot keep, I have not kept, and I cannot do it. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. I remember dealing with a young man by the name of Mark a number of years ago now. Mr. McBain and I were having meetings in his hometown, a tent out from the town a ways. And there was a young man that had come to all the gospel meetings in that area. He began to tell us of meetings when I visited with him, meetings he had attended here and there. And he was always interested in being saved. And he never got saved. And Mr. McBain and I went for a visit with him one day, and we went around the same things, and got nowhere. And Mr. McBain was very concerned about him, so he said to me one day, David, you go. I've tried to visit him, I can't get anywhere, you go. I don't know why he was so kind to me to let me do a thing like that, but anyway, he said, go ahead and try. Try, anything is better than He'll try, I suppose. So I went and had a visit with him. He opened up a little bit to me, maybe because I was younger. We talked together about things for a while, then he began to open up to me. He told me that he had always wanted to be saved. I said, "Do you mean to tell me, Mark, you have never rejected Christ?" No, he says, "I never have. I've always wanted to be saved." I said, "Mark, tell me this. If there were a line that divided the world between those that are enemies of God and those that are friends of God, which side of the line would you be on?" He said, "I'd be on the side of friends of God." And I want to tell you, that boy was not brought up in a heathen home. He had been to series of gospel meetings after series of gospel meetings, at least once a year, and sometimes more, and friends would carry him 80 miles or 60 miles to gospel meetings to the east of him. And he was now 18 years of age, I believe. And all the gospel he had heard had never impressed this point upon him. I reported the results of my visit. I tried to help him, but I reported the results of my visit to my mentor. And he said, "We're going tomorrow." So sure enough, we did. And we went over that very point with Mark to try to help him on that point. The next evening, Mark was saved in the gospel meeting. What was the difference? By the word of God, something that had never dawned on him before was impressed upon him. A little glimpse of the exceeding sinfulness of his own sin. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. Before the moment that I trusted Christ, there was never a thought that was acceptable as far as God was concerned. Never a thought that was favorable toward God. So much is the heart of man at enmity with God that were the human heart capable of doing so, it would attempt to take God from his throat, from his throne. If man felt that he could get away with it, he would sit down beside God and say, "You and I shall reign upon an equal." It was that appealed to Eve in the Garden of Eden. "Ye shall be as gods." The heart that you have this evening, as God looks into it, is a heart that is totally opposed to God. So much so is the human heart ruined by sin that it has never been subject to the law of God. There has never been a single moment or occasion when you have vowed to acknowledge that God's law is holy and just and right. You know the reason why you keep some of the parts of the law, at least have not violated them. Either you've been restrained from so doing, or you're afraid if you tried it, you would get caught. The mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. And worse than that, it is totally incapable of being subject to the mind of God. You can train your thinking. You can put a fence around your life. You can put masks before your eyes. You can put a halter upon your mouth. And you would never bring your heart into subjection to the law of God. Man is totally ruined by sin. A heart that is opposed to heaven. I wish tonight if you could just but get a glimpse of what God says about the human heart and your own sin, it would become exceeding sinful to you. You would realize there is nothing in the universe that is more sinful as far as God is concerned than my heart. What is the most deceitful thing in God's universe tonight? Oh, the devil, isn't it? That old wicked devil, the deceiver. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? And God answers the question, "I, the Lord." There is only one who knows the tremendous sinfulness of the human heart, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Dear soul, this evening, you have never thought right thoughts about your heart until you have sided with what God says about you. I do not tonight understand how sinful my own heart is. But I understand that what God says about it is this. It is beyond surpassingly sinful. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. I want you to notice with me in Ephesians chapter 2. exceeding grace. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I am looking forward to heaven. I treasure tonight the word grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. And I am looking forward to eternal ages when fresh unfoldings day by day, if we can measure the moments passing by days, and eon after eon will be fresh unfoldings of the grace of God to sinners. Oh, to think of divine grace, that word that is used there is surpassing. It's something that's cast beyond. It's totally beyond the human mind to understand or to enter into the exceeding riches of His grace. It is grace that stoops so far. If what we have said tonight expresses at all the truth of God's word about the human heart, does it not make us everyone marvel tonight that heaven ever took an interest in man? Listen, I want to tell you, there's no creature of God's hand that has so rebelled against God as man. You take the creation that is around us, the brute, the dumb creation as we refer to it. It's a wonder that God should have looked upon man that had stooped beneath the level of the beasts. In his rebellion and sin against God, the exceeding riches of God's grace, it stooped so far, so that it reached right down to where I was, a guilty sinner. Oh, the marvel of the grace of God that should ever have taken an interest in souls. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. It's grace that sacrificed so freely. Let me tell you this evening, dear soul, of the love that was in the heart of God, of grace that moved the heart of God to stoop to the very depths of man's sin and ruin and wretchedness, and reaching to the very depths to give the very best that heaven had. What a marvel. God gave his Son for me. Oh, wondrous love, that I might ransom thee. Oh, wondrous love. I thought of this yesterday, in fact, when I received from home a newspaper clipping, a rather gory story. But I thought, my, there's something tragically wrong about this. The story was of a young woman by the name of Miss Stockton, 37 years of age, from a fine family in New Jersey. Her four bears, one of them was the governor of New Jersey and signed the Declaration of Independence, that noble U.S. document. And the family was well known. She was a patron of the arts and interested in the restoration of downtown Trenton, that is the state capital. And item after item, a fine-looking young woman, her picture appeared in the paper, a beautiful young woman. And the trial for her brutal torture slaying was to begin last week. Beside her picture was the picture of another man, another individual, a man, Keith Alford. A man who at the time of her murder was a drifter, 17 years of age. He went into the armed services, 3 times court-martialed, given less than an honorable discharge. He is already serving a life sentence for the murder of another woman. And down the long list went the brutal crimes. That young woman's body was found in her home in which she had lived for 4 months, with stakes driven through her body. And a terrible picture of brutality. That woman's life taken by the crimes of a worthless, brutal, carefree man. There's something wrong about that. It just doesn't seem right that a man like that, who should have been behind bars, was allowed free and committed such brutality. And I thought, my, if that's so terribly wrong, then what shall we say about Calvary? Where heaven's best, the only begotten Son, willingly, knowing all that would be involved, stepped to the greatest crime of humanity and the brutality of man against their Creator, and allowed men to pierce his blessed hands with nails, and to pierce his feet with nails, to crown him with a crown of thorns, to put a mock scepter in his hand, to tear that back with the scourge till it was torn and bleeding, and to hang him, to mock him upon a cross. Oh, the grace that brought the Lord Jesus from heaven to sacrifice so freely the exceeding riches of his grace. It is grace that stooped so far, that sacrificed so freely, that shares so fully all the treasures of heaven. From where I was, in the depths of sin, I have been lifted by the grace of God tonight to share every heavenly blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, the tremendous riches of God's grace. Dear soul, tonight, heaven has an interest in man. Heaven has stooped down to the very place where the sinner is. The grace of God reaches even to your length this evening. God grant that your soul might be touched by it to realize that he loved you. And from heaven he came in wondrous grace to give himself to the shame of Calvary. For me, the guilty sinner, I cannot explain why he loved me so. I only rejoice that I know it's true because God's word says it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What grace! When I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there is there exceeding glory. It reminds me of the word that is used likewise in connection with the promised land. It was exceeding good, far better than could ever be told. Thank God tonight, dear soul, the Christian, even through his trials and difficulties and problems, he is moving on to a land of glory exceeding. But what a solemn use of the word is the way in which Saul uses that word. The exceeding grief of a Saul. When he looks back upon his life and he says, I have erred exceedingly. But Saul made a change, at least he professed to make a change. All the mistakes of the past, he says, I'm going to do differently now. He didn't do it. But it was within his choice to make a change. But I thought of that cry as it rolled over those hills. I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. What a cry must that be when the soul departs to a land where they can never undo what they have done. And the soul shrieks back from eternal billows. I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. A doctor visited a young man in New York dying in a tenement house, 19 years of age, and the doctor had to break the news to that boy he was soon to go into eternity. And the boy began to shriek, I've missed it at last. I've missed it. I've missed it at last. And the doctor said, my boy, what have you missed? Said the boy, I've missed salvation. And the doctor was a Christian. He began to speak of him, to him, and he told him of the thief on the cross. And he told him of the mercy of God, that heaven was waiting still to save him. And everything that he tried to say to the boy was answered by these words, I've missed it. I've missed it at last. Until the hours slipped by, and all the doctor's efforts notwithstanding, that boy sent back from the brink of eternity these words, I've missed it at last. I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. Let me ask you tonight, dear soul, if you came to the chilly waters of death and your soul were launching out into the great eternity tonight, would it be to turn back to life and to look over all the opportunities, to remember gospel meetings, to look back perhaps to meetings in the series that is now almost past, and to remember when God seemed to draw near and your heart stiffened against the tender feelings of the Spirit of God, and finally you turned away, you hid the tears, you kept your own thinking to yourself, and finally you have forged on through. You've made it through the meetings without Christ. There was a tremendous success. And heaven entreats you once more this evening. Dear soul, you have erred exceedingly. You have made a mistake that is abundant. You have made a mistake that if you persist in will be yours eternally. Fixed to the path of your chosen track, no room for repentance, no turning back. Solemnly, eternally, to wail back from the shores of the lost, I have erred exceedingly. But I want to think for a moment as I close on what we have read in Daniel chapter 3, the exceeding hot furnace, the exceeding gloom it reminds me of. I think of many ways in which this furnace is to us a reminder of the furnace of fire that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 13. This furnace was exceeding hot. It was beyond the ordinary. Let me remind you tonight, dear soul, there's a fire that's beyond anything this world has ever known. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The exceeding hot furnace of the lake of fire in which the soul must dwell because of his sins. These men were cast into this furnace because of their wrongs as far as the king was concerned. Souls are going to be passed into that furnace of fire forever with the record of their sins ringing in their ears to be eternally brought before them. They are going to be cast away from God. These men are banished from the presence of the king. But what will it be, dear soul, when you are banished from the presence of God? To be cast into utter darkness. These men were taken by the force of other men, and they were cast into a fire. There was no power with them to resist the force that hurled them there. And I think of a great white throne of judgment and the hands of the Almighty. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But oh, the contrast, for there are so many. Men that were put in this furnace were put there unjustly, but not so for the furnace of fire. Men that were there in that furnace of fire, while they endured that fire, it never touched them. But I think of the awful reality that there are souls in our meeting this evening, and 10 million years from tonight, they will still be in the fire. 10 million years from tonight, they will have felt the awful torment of that fire for ages upon ages that have passed. They will never be consumed in the fire, ever to be tormented, and never to hear the words that were spoken to these men in the midst of the fire. Come hither and come forth. The gate of hell locked behind you. And the cover of the lake of fire forever to be sealed. And the soul in the depths of the fire never to come forth. Eternally. To be without companion in the depths of the furnace of fire the lake of fire forever. What will it be like? There are those with us tonight who are living on the very brink of an eternal fire. Passed down to the eternal dark, but not to rest or sleep. Thine is the everlasting gloom. Thine the inexorable tomb, the moonless, mournless, sunless gloom, where souls forever weep. Depart, lost soul, thy tears to weep, thy never-drying tears, to sigh the never-ending sigh, to send up the unresponsive cry into the unresponsive sky, whose silence mocks thy fears forever. To be bound in the furnace of fire. Oh, may God touch our empty heart. It is exceedingly solemn that there are those with us tonight who will look back on the gospel meetings and they will say, why did they not present it with more heart? Why didn't they say it more plainly? I never thought it would be like this. And it will be yours to weep forever. The half hath not been told, the exceeding hot furnace of eternal fire.